Yes, we're diving into some deep theological truths here this evening, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate these passages and really help us come face to face with these truths of Scripture. We're here because we want to hear from you tonight. We pray you'd speak to us powerfully. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so if you remember last week in our study of Hebrews, our author was arguing that Jesus is superior to angels. The superiority of Christ, a big theme throughout the book of Hebrews. You could imagine at this point in reading the letter, his audience was asking the question, yes, Jesus was the creator. Yes, he's the sustainer of the universe, as he argued. He's the exact radiance of God. But wasn't he also human? He was. Fully God, fully human. So how could it be possible that Jesus is superior to angels if he was only a measly human at the incarnation? Of course he's deity. Of course he's divine. But how does this fit in with his humanity? Well, our author explains. He says he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, remember, our author is drilling down into the Old Testament because the people whom he's writing to are Jewish believers. They believe in the inspiration of the Old Testament. So he points this out. Was the creation of the world for angels in the Old Testament? Well, no. Humans originally had the title deed to planet Earth. Genesis 1:28 says that humans were given dominion over the earth. He points out here, quite aptly, he never gave that dominion. He never gave that title to angels. Humans got this not to exploit the earth, but to protect it, to steward over it. Well, he says, but one is testified somewhere saying, this is kind of encouraging to our friends who don't have very good memories with scripture memorization. It's somewhere back there. Somebody said this. It's in the Bible. I can't remember where it says it. But what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Psalm 8, Psalm of David. You know, why is he quoting from this psalm here? This is not about the Messiah. I mean, it uses the expression the son of man. David's using this in a more broad sense than perhaps Daniel. Daniel 7:13 and 14, where it's specifically talking about a messianic figure. Here, he's just saying, the son of man, any old person. And David's looking out at creation, and he's asking this question, you made this whole universe, this whole planet, the mountains, the oceans. I can't believe that you even care about us. Why do you even care about humans? Then he says in Psalm 8:6, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Humans, for a little while, are lower than angels, aren't they? He says, you have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. So the author of Hebrews is seeing quite an interesting parallel here. Human beings, are we greater than angels? Well, no. They're more powerful, older, been around longer, more intelligent, presumably. So right now, we are currently lower than angels. But, David argues, eventually, who are the people, who is the species that's going to be glorified on earth in eternity future? Angels or humans? Humans. Humans will be. Based on Genesis 1:28, based on this passage right here. He says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. So, he's really pointing this out. While human beings are temporarily below angels, they will be permanently ruling over them. Of course, the New Testament concurs. 1 Corinthians 6:3, the Apostle Paul says, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? It always makes me laugh, like, no, I didn't know that. We're going to judge angels? Sweet, you know. So he's pointing this out here. Temporarily, we're below angels, but permanently, we'll be above them. So the author's logic breaks down this way. Why is Jesus superior to angels, even though he's a human? Well, first, he argues from Psalm 8, human beings will rule over all things, right? His audience would say, yeah. Well, when you say all things, do you mean angels too? They would say, yeah, angels too. And he'd say, well, if human beings rule over all things, was Jesus a human? You see how he's flipping their argument back on them? Jesus was a human. Well, therefore, Jesus will rule over angels. He's superior to angels. So last week he made the case Jesus is superior to angels based on the fact that he's God. Now he's making the case Jesus is superior to angels because he's human. You wouldn't want to get into a philosophical, theological debate with the author of Hebrews, okay? Even the point you think you're hitting him with, he turns, it's like jujitsu, he turns it back on you. He says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, not even angels. But now, right now, as I'm reading this, writing this, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So, in a similar fashion, he's saying this is going to happen, hasn't happened yet. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So you see his point here, back in verse 7. He's already said that God made humans for a little while lower than angels. He says now we're seeing the same thing. If you believe that humans will be over angels, the same thing is true with Christ. He hasn't come into the world to inaugurate a worldwide kingdom yet, but he will. Later, he's going to say he's going to appear a second time to rule humanity. So he's basically saying this. If you believe humans will rule angels, then you must also believe Christ will have dominion over them too. Well, let's not get lost in the theological argument here. He's making the case that Jesus Christ, fully God, condescended himself down into a physical human body. Why? Why would God, the cosmic king, the creator, ruler, when he comes into planet Earth, he condescends himself down into a physical body. He puts on humanity at the incarnation. Well, he tells us the answer to this question. Why did he do it? He says, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Why did he do it? Because of the grace of God. You know, the Greek word for grace is charis. It just means gift. Think of the word charity. Charis is the root from which we get our English term charity. It's just a gift. There's nothing in the receiver of the gift that deserves it. It's purely in the heart, in the altruism, the love of the giver. That's what a gift is. And you know, the Bible teaches, you know, you might not like God's charity. Maybe that's to your pride, that stings a little bit, that you need charity from God. Well, the Bible teaches unequivocally, you need it. You need the grace of God. You can't earn it on your own. Jesus taught this parable in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Luke records, Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. You ever met people like this? Self-righteous people? They're always looking down their proverbial nose at everyone else in the room. They think they're better than everybody. Yeah, Jesus told this parable to pull out the proverbial shotgun and blow these people away. So he tells this story. He says, two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. Oh, man. Okay, first, the Pharisees. A closed 6,000-person fraternity of men in ancient Israel, very religious, very holy, followed 613 laws. I mean, you've never met a religious person that was self-righteous as these guys here. This was as good as it gets for religiosity. He went into the temple to pray. rubbing shoulders with them is a tax collector, a stinky tax collector. These guys were in ancient Israel. When the Romans came into Israel, they said, you can practice your Judaism, do whatever you want. But what we're going to do is we're going to collect taxes from you, so you got to pay to Caesar. So the people who had to collect the taxes, these were considered the lowest of the low, traitors. People that were giving money of good Jewish people to a pagan Roman emperor. You didn't want to be this guy. And so you got these two guys, an unrighteous and a righteous guy, walking into the temple to pray. And Jesus says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. I've met people like this, you know. Oh, I'm just so thankful I'm not sinful like everyone else around me. And he says, for I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like this stinky, filthy tax collector sitting next to me. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. Then Jesus says, but the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes up to heaven as he prayed. He was so embarrassed just to be, in some sense, even in the presence of God, he couldn't even walk in and look up at God. He was that humble. And Jesus says, instead he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, please be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. This is it. That's all he says. Be merciful to me. I know you're good. I know you're merciful. I'm sinful. Please, just give me mercy. Give me grace. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. This sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. Does that bother you a little bit to think about that? That the righteous, religious do-gooder goes to hell, and the person who realizes, I don't have it together. I can't even look. I could never even come into God's presence. But the person who just admits, I'm sinful, I need help, I need forgiveness, that's the person who goes to heaven. Kind of astonishing when you think about it. You know, when we get up there into heaven, there's not going to be a single person there who says, I deserve this. God engineered his message of forgiveness so that there wouldn't be a single self-righteous person up there. You know, what we're seeing here is the difference between God's righteousness and what we could really call self-righteousness. Maybe you've thrown that term around, you're so self-righteous. Yeah, that's where this would come from. That instead of getting the righteousness from God through Christ, instead you're counting on the fact that I will actually trust in myself, my own self, to bring about righteousness before God. Well, Christ doesn't want it that way. He wants to provide that for you. So the author says, in bringing many sons to glory in this way, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Now check this out. So, you accept this mercy from God. It's just admitting, I don't have it put together here. I need help. I need forgiveness. You admit that God gives you mercy, but it's not that you're just brought to a bare minimum, like you're already in the red, and you're just brought up to zero for your debt. Here, he says, you're actually being launched upward into a privileged position. Not just of being freed from your debt, you're actually becoming a son or a daughter of God. Yeah, this is the claim of the Bible. Not that we have a right to be in God's family, but that he has actually reached out and adopted us as sons and daughters. If we want to be a part of that, we can come into that personal, familial relationship with God. So as a result, our author tells us, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Yes, if he came into the world to live among us, why would he ever be ashamed of us? If Christ condescended into humanity, at the incarnation. What could we possibly do that could offend him? He's saying here, he's not ashamed of you. He's happy. Not just that he's permitting you to be in the family, that he's actually happy for you to be in his family. Then he quotes this passage from Psalm chapter 22, verse 22, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Yeah, Psalm 22, that sounds familiar. What is that psalm anyhow? This is the psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross. Remember when Jesus was strung up, Matthew 27, 46? At about the ninth hour, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, he quotes that in verse 1. In Psalm chapter 22, Jesus quoted this psalm so the people would read the entire psalm. You know, back then, they didn't have the chapter numbers. Okay, I've heard people say, well, why didn't he just say, go read Psalm chapter 22? It's like, dude, they didn't have those back then. Instead, in first century rabbinic practice, what a rabbi would do is he would quote the first line. You know, like, I'm a rock and roll fan. I love classic rock. If you've ever driven in the car with me, I know, like, every classic rock song out there. Like, we can turn on 96.3, and in the first 3 seconds, I'm like, Dio, you know, Ronnie James Dio, you know, like an angel in the dark, boom, 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 you know. Anyways, it's real impressive if you've ever driven with me in the car. But Jesus was just, you know, quoting this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he's saying, read this psalm. What does the psalm say? Well, it points out that there's this righteous sufferer who seems forsaken by God, but is still trusting God through this whole circumstance. In verses 2 through 13, it says that his enemies surrounded him. He gives all sorts of titles, like the bulls of Bashan or lions. And at one point, he just says a band of evildoers. They're surrounding him. Then in verses 14 through 18, he goes into specifics about the practice of crucifixion. He says, my bones are out of joint. My heart is poured out like wax. His heart was ruptured. They've pierced my hands and feet. They divide my clothing among themselves so that they can gamble for it. And he describes crucifixion in detail, haunting detail. Then the righteous sufferer says, but I'm still going to trust God even to death. Then in verse 22, we have kind of a switch from the first half of the psalm over into the second half. And that's exactly the psalm, the verse that our author is quoting. Psalm chapter 22, verse 22. After the agony, after the suffering, after being surrounded, after the crucifixion, after his perfect faith, he turns and the first thing he says is, I'm not ashamed to call these people my brothers. He can call all humanity his brothers. And as a result of this, verses 23 through 31 point out that this message about this righteous sufferer is going to reach the entire globe. All the Gentile nations are going to hear about God through this. What is it about this righteous sufferer that even non-Jewish people would come to worship the God of Israel through him? Well, at the end of the psalm, the very last line, remember Jesus quoted the first line? What about the last line? It says, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. This is future in scope. What will they say? That he has performed it. What were Jesus' last words from the cross? John chapter 19, verse 30 says that he declared, it is finished. The psalmist, looking prospectively, said, people are going to hear about God's righteousness, that he himself has performed it. And Jesus, after he dies, right before he dies, looking proleptically, he hadn't died yet, but he just says, it's finished. It's done. Then in verse 13, he quotes another Old Testament passage, Isaiah 18, 17 through 18. He says, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Now, if you look back at the context of this passage in Isaiah 8, well, first look at Isaiah 7. There was this evil king Ahaz in Israel, and the king of Aram, a neighboring powerful military nation, and Israel above them, was coming in to take over Judah. And Isaiah approaches the king at the time, Ahaz, and he says, you need to trust God through this situation. Don't look to the neighboring nations for help. Trust in God. Well, sadly, he doesn't. Then we flash forward into chapter 8 of Isaiah. And Ahaz has messed up, and Isaiah basically just says, you know, the enemies are coming in. There's going to be judgment for our people. He says, you know, God set this up in such a way that if we don't trust in him, it'll be like a stumbling block. If we trust in the nations to save us, we'll lose it. He says, but me, I will put my trust in him. Isaiah, the prophet. Then he says, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. So here's the question. Why is the author of Hebrews seeing this passage in some way as a fulfillment of Christ? Not that it itself is a messianic passage. This is talking about Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. Instead, I think he's seeing a similarity. Just as judgment was coming on the people, and Isaiah steps up and says, I will be faithful to the end. And he even says, my faith will in some way reach these children around me, that he's seeing that as an example of what Christ is doing, only to a much fuller extent. That there's actually going to be a faithful prophet, more faithful than Isaiah. And he's going to reach children, more children than Isaiah. And he's going to rescue them from the judgment, worse than the nations that surround Israel. We're talking about eternal judgment. So just as Isaiah did this, Christ will do it to a fuller extent. So he says this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, I guess that's true, Greek has no term for humanity. Flesh and blood is probably the closest thing. We share in humanity. Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same. He took on flesh and blood. Yeah, Philip Yancey, a Christian author, this is from his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. He points this out. He says, Queen Elizabeth II had recently visited the United States, and reporters delighted in spelling out the logistics involved. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage included two outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, because she's a vampire, and white kid leather toilet seat covers. Because you don't want your butt to touch the porcelain. You want it to touch white leather. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can easily cost $20 million. Then he observes this. In meek contrast, God's visit to earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present and nowhere to lay the newborn king but a feeding trough. He says, indeed, the event that divided history and even our calendars into two parts may have had more animal than human witnesses. A mule could have stepped on him. Just thinking about the condescension here. You know, recently I had to drive my professor back from class. She was from out of town. She was a world-renowned church history professor. And she said, I need a ride back to the airport. So I said, no problem. So I got her into my car to take her to the airport. And as we were walking up to my car, she's this really, like, intelligent, sophisticated woman. And we're walking up to my car. And she literally said this. She said, this is your car? She said it just like that. Emphasis on the, this is your car? It's like, oh, man, it's just going to get worse when we look inside, you know? So I grabbed her suitcase and I put it in. And I opened up the door and I got the door for her. And the inside of my car is so dirty. Like, it doesn't look like I'm living out of it. It looks like maybe like a small family is living out of my car. You know, like there's just like cops and like grime, and it just has like a funky smell. It's not like a smell you've ever smelled. It's like the combination of smells. I'm like, it's pretty bad. And so we were driving to the airport, and this I still haven't gotten fixed, but I promise I will. We have the windshield wipers, but one of them broke. So we were down to one windshield, and it was raining. And so I'm like looking through the window, you know. And she was just like, I felt so embarrassed to have her in my car. And you think about this, you know, if Jesus Christ was to hop into your car, into your filth, your crap, wouldn't offend him one bit. Doesn't bother him. He was born in an animal shelter. The cosmic king. Wouldn't bother him at all. The author says in verse 17, Jesus was made human in all things, fully human. Yeah, this would mean he went through puberty. Yeah. Says he grew in physical stature, even learned some things. Yeah, he had laid aside the use of his divine attributes. He still had them. He just didn't use them. He depended on the Holy Spirit. So he went through puberty. I mean, was Jesus ever in school and he went to share and his voice cracked? I bet it happened. I bet it did. The girls don't know what that's like. For guys, that is so humiliating. Like my sister was really hot. My hot sister back in high school. And I was, I mean, not to me, all right? But all the boys were always trying to get with my sister. And there's this one young, handsome dude. His name was Judd. He had like a... He had the butt chin, and this is a real handsome guy, you know. And she was a junior, and I was in eighth grade, and he called the house. This is before you had cell phones. Like, you had, like, to pick up, like, a rotary phone, you know. And I picked up the phone, and I was like, hello? And Judd was like, Mrs. Rochford? And I'm not even joking about it. And I was like, no. And then he said, Liz? And I said, no, this is her brother. You know, my voice hadn't dropped yet, you know. Jesus went through puberty. He went through puberty. Here's something to consider. Did he ever feel physical attraction toward a girl? Isn't that almost like heretical to even question, to even ask? Did girls ever look at Jesus and say, wow, he's good-looking dude, you know. It says he became us in all things. Now, without sin, he never lusted. He never wanted to use a woman sexually. But did he ever feel the pangs of attraction? I bet you he did. He probably did. Did he ever get sick? Did he ever stink? I mean, in kindergarten, was he the kid who stunk, you know, on the playground? Did he ever snore? Were his brothers ever like, go to sleep, stop snoring? Did Jesus ever go number two? I bet you he did at some point. I mean, I bet you he did. Like he could not have held it for that long, you know? Became like us in all things. Isn't that even weird just to consider? God, the Creator, condescended into a physical body. Wow. It says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He came in here to take away this huge fear of death that is just all throughout humanity. It says, and that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Oh yeah, the Bible speaks about death. Yes, it does. One of the greatest fears people have is dying. What comes next? What's going to happen? Once the lights go out and that's it. Is that it? The fear of death. Ernest Becker, this is from his Pulitzer Prize winning book, The Denial of Death. He's an anthropologist. He says, the idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else. He says, humans try to, quote, transcend death by participating in something of lasting worth. They see, you know, the gate is going to shut forever, never to open again. And all my work, all my life, where is it headed? Death. He says we achieve artificial immortality by sacrificing ourselves to conquer an empire, to build a temple, to write a book, to establish a family, to accumulate a fortune. Yes. People see this coming. It's going to happen. Every single person in this room, at one point, you will breathe your last, your heart will stop, game over, forever. And so he describes here, you know, people are just scrambling to make something worth it in this life. What did it all mean? Gallup poll from 2004 states that 81% of Americans believe in heaven. 10% were not sure. 8% denied the existence altogether. You know, even in rank 21st century postmodern skepticism, 8 out of 10 people still believe there's an afterlife. You know, the concept of an afterlife, according to Alan Siegel, he's a Columbia University professor, he says, the idea of an afterlife is everywhere in every culture, even if they haven't communicated. Some form of it is out there. And even today, even amidst rife skepticism, 8 out of 10 people still believe that there is an afterlife. It makes you wonder, you know, why is it? You know, we all know we're going to die. It's coming. It's in front of us. Why is it that so many people, all the way down through history, from the beginning of humans till today, are persistently believing that there is life after death? You know, if you're a believer in the Bible here tonight, you already know the answer to that question. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has planted eternity in the human heart. We see that death haunts us. It's in front of us. But God has given a whisper, a sense, this isn't it. This is going to keep right on going after death. So our author says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham, people. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to do this. If he wanted to rescue humans from the despair of death, he had to actually become a human, enter into this world, and live the life that we never could. We couldn't do it. We couldn't live a perfectly faithful, sinless life, being perfectly loving all the time. You know, there was a really religious person back in Jesus' day who asked him in Matthew 22, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, oh, it's pretty easy. All you have to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and all your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the first and greatest commandment. So the guy was stunned. And you know, as Jesus lived, he would teach, if you want to get into heaven, just follow the law. Yeah, just be a perfect person, perfectly loving, never selfish, all the time, always. Then Jesus says, well, that's plan A. And then people would say, what's plan B? Oh, if you can't do that, plan B, pretty simple. Believe that I did that for you. That I stepped in your place, led the perfect, righteous life, and that you can have that as a gift. That's plan B. And he's a merciful and faithful high priest. The author says that he came in. You know, a priest is a mediator. He steps in between you and God. Here we see no human priest could do that. No human priest could step in your place. The author says Jesus became the priest. He became the mediator to get us into a relationship with God. Makes you think, you know, he's merciful. He's faithful. He understands. For those of us sitting here who ever thought this thought, you know, I just tried to teach the Bible for the first time and everyone thought it sucked. Like my first time I ever taught the Bible was fantastic. It was like a terrific teaching. The second time, it was the worst teaching I'd ever heard, and I was the one giving it. You know what I mean? Like halfway through the teaching, I had the conscious thought, I wish I could step down and someone else could finish this drivel that I just put together. I don't know if you've ever been there. You try and serve God in some way, and you get out there, and everyone just says, oh, that sucked. Jesus says, yeah, I'm faithful, I'm merciful. I can understand what that's like. You gave a bad teaching? No, I gave the perfect teaching, and people still thought it sucked. At least with you, it really did suck. You know? What about this thought? I don't know if you've ever had this. Maybe I'm just crazy. You know, my friends and family make fun of my dedication to God. Yeah, I've been there before. You're wasting your potential. What are you doing? You're wasting your time. I have one friend, really an incredible Christian worker. I mean, a powerful Christian worker. Goes home to his parents. You know what they say to him about his dedication to Christ? Nothing. They don't say a single word. Don't ever talk about it. Got other friends. Public ridicule in front of the family. Goes back for the holidays, you know. That's stupid what you're doing. Jesus is like, well, I'm the merciful and faithful high priest. I know what that's like. I was rejected by my family too. In all four Gospels, you know what Jesus says? A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. His own family rejected him, thought he was crazy. His own brothers rejected him. He knows what it's like. I don't know if you've ever thought this. You know, I really should be further along in my walk with God by now. Start thinking of the stupid, foolish things you've done over the years, and they start to pile up sometimes, and you just find yourself thinking, I really should be further along. If I just hadn't blown it, if I just hadn't set myself back so far, other people are light years ahead of me spiritually. You know, Jesus is like, I know what that's like. Could you imagine being the Son of God, waiting 33 years to start your ministry publicly? What was he doing? Waiting. Waiting for God to come in at his baptism, to get the Holy Spirit, to be empowered by God. You know, I guess he didn't blow it because he was being sinful. He wasn't sinful. He still had to wait for a time in the future when God would use him powerfully. It did not happen for 3 decades. What about this thought? You know, I'm terrified about taking this next step of faith. And you start thinking about it. You know, maybe that confrontation you need to have. Maybe God's telling you, you need to speak to that person. You know, there's a new group going out. I want you to lead it. And that scares you. And you start to think to yourself, you know, I'm such a coward. I'm such a weakling. And Christ is like, I know what that feels like. It says that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so nervous. He was so anxious about the cross. He was sweating blood. He was that worried, shaken to the core about what he was going to face. Oh, he's been there for sure. He's experienced fear. What about this thought? You know, I grew up in such a dysfunctional home. How am I ever going to build quality relationships with another human being? You start looking at your life. You know, you've had your trust broken, bonding with people, broken, severed, torn. And, you know, you look at other people coming into a situation and you just think, you know, this is so hard. Other people, it's so easy. You look at your roommate, your buddy, and they're just so, you know, likable, amiable. They walk into a room and everyone flocks to them, and you're just like, I'm not like that. I grew up in a broken home. You know what Jesus says? He says, I grew up in a broken home. You know, Jesus' father died when he was very young. Joseph is never mentioned after the infancy narratives. They only mention Mary. He had no dad growing up. His mother, according to John 8:41, was thought to be a prostitute and a slut by the people. Oh, he would tell them, oh, no, no, it was a virgin birth. And they would say, oh, yeah, virgin birth. Who is your mother sleeping with? Jesus grew up in a home where his brothers hated him, thought he was crazy. Yeah, it's pretty dysfunctional. He knew what this was like. We kind of take it for granted that it was really easy for him to build in with his disciples. He was starting 50 yards before the starting line of the race. Very difficult. Very hard. Or if you've been through death before yourself. My loved one just died. No one understands how I'm feeling. You know, I was talking to a young girl yesterday over dinner. And we were talking about how she just lost her father to a horrible disease. And she went through and described the people who would go and talk to her. And I said, you know, who have you gotten in closest with? And she said, it's been very difficult. I said, why? She said, because people say the stupidest things. They never know what to share. they always make these dumb spiritual platitudes, or why aren't you over this yet, or it looks like you're getting up. They never really understand. No one understands how I'm feeling. And, you know, I started thinking about that. You know, that's probably true. What she's been through, no one else has been through. They don't understand, except for one person. Jesus Christ understands. He knows how you're feeling. He knows the pain of losing a father. He knows the pain of losing a close friend. He knows the pain of being publicly humiliated, stripped buck naked in front of his own mother as he stood there hanging like a butchered animal as she was weeping right in front of him. He knows what it's like, the merciful, faithful high priest. And so he says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Isn't that just a marvelous verse? He is able to understand you, understand where you're at. Maybe nobody else does. He does. Jesus knows what it's like to get picked on as a kid. Jesus knows what it's like to grow up in poverty. Jesus knows what it's like to grow up without a father. Jesus knows what it's like to never get married. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer civil injustice. Jesus knows what it's like to grow up in a dysfunctional family, to suffer and to die, to suffer publicly in a humiliating fashion, to be nervous, to be anxious, to go without food, water, sleep, to have a loved one die. That tender account. Over in Mark 14, his buddy John the Baptist is beheaded. You know what it says? Jesus went off into a boat by himself. He couldn't even think to be around his knucklehead disciples. Needed to be away to grieve. Yeah. Christ knows what it's like as our faithful high priest. Yes, in conclusion, Christ did enter human history. Does that offend you? Be honest. I know for a lot of religious people, this is offensive. Talking to my Muslim friend, God became a human being, flesh and blood. Oh, that is just despicable. You would even think such a thing. Yeah, I guess if you view it in that sense, it is pretty offensive. It's pretty ridiculous. In another sense, though, this is the greatest news ever told. That God was so loving, so kind, loved us so fiercely, he did the unthinkable, entering into our suffering, entering into our pain, not watching it from a distance, entering it. Yeah, it's either the most offensive message you've ever heard, or this is the greatest news ever told, that God would be this loving. Christ also conquered the horror of death. If you're sitting here with us tonight, ask yourself a question. Do I fear death? Do I fear dying? You know, if you do fear dying, it could be because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've never entered into that security, that peace, having that peace with God, that you know where you're going to go when you die. Yeah, it is scary. It's scary that, you know, the lights will go out, you're dead, and then you wake up in front of your Creator. And you have to answer to Him. And Christ says, you don't ever have to know what it's like to undergo judgment. I took the judgment, not you. Finally, Christ can sympathize with us. Isn't that nice? Later, at the end of the book, chapter 13, He says, I'll never forsake you, never abandon you. And not only can Christ sympathize with us, very often he wants to show that sympathy and that mercy through what's called the body of Christ, his church, people. God, you'll see, will actually use individual people to share his mercy with others. Christ isn't ashamed of you. Maybe you feel like I'm not where I should be. Maybe you feel like I'm a loser. Maybe you feel like I'm way behind where other people are. Christ doesn't feel that way. You feel that way. He doesn't feel that way. You know, if God views you one way and you view yourself a different way, which view should you adopt? God's view. And for those of us who don't know what this is like, maybe what I'm saying to you here doesn't make any sense. It could be because you've never come into that relationship with Christ. You know, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. Never. There's one prayer we can be sure, without a doubt, God always answers. And that's to be like that tax collector and just look up and you don't know it all. I don't know it all. Nobody here knows it all. But do you know one thing? That you have morally violated God and other people and you desperately, deeply need is mercy. And if you know that, all you have to do is just cast yourself on the mercy of God and just ask, you know, if you really did the unthinkable for me, I want that. I want that for myself. You could do that here with us tonight. Well, that's all we had for Hebrews 2. There's our conclusions up there if you want to look at those. I thought we could open up for some questions or maybe some comments if there was something that you wanted more information on, you didn't understand, or maybe there was something that you wanted to add to, something that struck you. Let's open it up here. Okay.
On the point of Jesus being able to sympathize with us, seems like a lot of difficulty that I experience in my life is due to the flesh, like the sinful nature. But Jesus didn't have one of those. So, like, what are some thoughts about that? Like, how he can sympathize with us even though he didn't have a sin nature?
Yeah. It does say that he was tempted. He was tempted in all things. He was tempted in the 40 days in the wilderness. But he never actually sinned. Now, you might think, well, he wouldn't know what sin is like unless he engaged in it. C.S. Lewis gives the illustration. I can't remember what example he gives, but I guess I'll alter it, but attribute the illustration to him because, he, like most of my illustrations, I think I made them up and then I realized I stole them from C.S. Lewis. But he has this illustration about the person who's addicted to cigarettes and is just smoking a pack and a half a day. And then you ask the person, are you addicted? They say, no, I can stop anytime I want. They don't actually feel the pull of addiction until they try to refrain from it. Or think of the person who's addicted to substance, alcohol. Can you stop drinking? Anytime I feel like. I don't need to drink. Really, the person who refrains from it, who resists it, understands that temptation more than anybody. And so Christ, resisting every selfish temptation, every time, understands the pull of sin more than any other human. Okay, what do you think?
My question is, like, there's a difference between sinfulness and just having problems or issues,
yeah,
emotionally or whatever, or just fumbling conversationally or how to help someone, like. But then you hear also the definition of sin being missing the mark or not doing life perfectly. I guess that would be morally. But, like, can you offer any insight on, like, did Jesus always have the perfect thing to say? Or did he fumble trying to help people even though he didn't sin? Like, I feel some confusion in that area.
Yeah, me too. Well, I mean, think about it. When Jesus got up to bat in baseball, were they like, walk him? He hits a home run every time, you know? If he's playing basketball. Here's a question. Do you think I could beat Jesus in basketball? Answer, of course I could. I'm over 6 foot tall. I've played basketball. He was probably 5'6", never looked at a basketball his whole life. He was a carpenter. Did Jesus ever go to swing a hammer at a nail and hit his thumb? It's possible. He never sinned. He was without sin. That doesn't mean that he was perfect functionally at every single thing he did. I don't know if I just raised more questions than answers there, but I'm going to stop there. I don't know. What do you think?
I had a question when you said, like, when you asked us, like, does it offend you that Christ was human, like, physically interacted with people. To me, no, like I wouldn't be offended. And so my question was like, why would others be offended, like other religions or whatever?
I know that in some traditions, to think of God is only thought of in the transcendent sense. So he's immaterial, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's out there. And to think that God could take on, in addition to his deity, humanity, makes it seem as though we're lowering God down to our level. So in that sense, I understand that it would be offensive. In a different sense, I don't think we're lowering who God is. I think we're raising who God is. The fact that the cosmic king would come down into our world of filth and dirt and sin and selfishness, and he would love us that fiercely is, you know, Muhammad never died for us in that way. Moses never died for us. Buddha never died for us in that way. There's only one person who's died for us in that way. And that's Christ. That's why I'm a Christian. Yeah. Okay, how about over here?
What would you say to somebody who like made the claim that humans created the idea of eternity because it fit them or it made them feel better about dying?
Well, Sigmund Freud had that view that he had the Oedipus complex that basically... No, it wasn't related to Oedipus complex. It was totally different. Freud believed that believers projected the notion of a father figure, a cosmic father figure, to deal with their insecurity and guilt. That was his kind of psychoanalysis of human beings. So they projected a father figure to deal with that. Interestingly, there was an author who was a Freudian-trained psychologist by the name of Paul Vitz, and he wrote a book called The Faith of the Fatherless. He was trained under that thinking, became a Christian, and then pulled a Freud on Freud. He psychoanalyzed Freud, and he propounded a theory that maybe it's not believers who are projecting the father figure. Perhaps, psychologically speaking, it's non-believers who are rejecting the father figure. And so if you read his book, he goes through all of the top philosophical atheists of since the Enlightenment. Freud, Sartre, Camus, Russell, Margaret MacDonald. She was the founder of American Atheists. Well, he goes through and he finds a similarity with all of their father figures. They either died when they were very, very, very young, which to a little child can be psychologically interpreted as their father abandoned them. That's not what happened, but a little kid, that's how they handle it. Their fathers were abusive, their fathers were passive, or their fathers were violent, something like that. Well, in each instance, each person whom he studied, the same common denominator was that they hated their father. Even when it gets down to that woman, I can't think of her name. There was a biography of her son. And he said, I don't know what my relationship between my mother and her father was, but at one point, my mother had a 10-inch butcher knife chasing my father around, or grandfather around the house saying, I will kill you, I will put you in a grave, I will piss on your grave. I mean, in each case, it was scary. Now, what I don't mean to say by all this is that because you had a poor father figure, you're determined to believe X, Y, or Z. I don't believe that, okay? Many people here had great dads or bad dads. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is if you try and point to psychology to invalidate a belief, the sword cuts both ways. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay, let's do one last one back here.
I really like that fourth point, that Christ isn't ashamed of you. And I thought back to the idea of like God being our perfect father. And so it's cool to see that God does not want to motivate us to serve him with shame. Mm-hmm. So I think in our culture, I mean, I know for me, like my father kind of motivated me with, like, I'm disappointed in you. Like, you are not good enough. So, like, I need you to do better. I need you to be better. And it wasn't an encouraging thing. It was more of a, like, shaming to try and achieve an end. Whereas God looks at us, and as Christian believers, he looks at us and sees, I see my son. I see my son, and I see my son who died for your sins, and I love you. And that's your motivation as a Christian, to serve and love God, is that, and it's not shame. I think that's pretty cool.
Yeah, I do think shame is a motivator. It can get us to do certain things. So is fear. If your boss tells you, be here at 7 a.m. or you're fired, that will motivate you to get there at 7 a.m. for sure. But God's view is that I don't want to just fix your behavior, that you get there on time. Okay, I want at least that, but I want more than that. What we're talking about is, how do you change a selfish, self-centered person like me into becoming more of a selfless, loving person? And, you know, a fear threat or shame motivation just doesn't cut it. It'll change your behavior on the outside. But what we're talking about here is a complete internal change that God wants to fix our heart. And, you know, God, when God goes to love us, he's not looking at other people saying, you know, oh, am I going to be ashamed of myself if I don't do this? He loves people out of a complete and utter security. He just does it selflessly. And he wants us to be able to learn the same thing. He wants us to learn to love the way he loves. That's the way he created it. Well, we should leave some time to pray together. If you want to pray, just pray real loud for us. We'll close up.